Well, if you would take your Bible and turn to where we left off last week, and we begin today at chapter 20, verse 29, finishing that chapter, and then the first 11 verses in chapter 21. So we have two events here. The first is the giving of sight that Jesus gives to two blind men. That's verses 29 and 34 of that chapter 20. And then the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem, where there are many people who can see well enough physically but are blind spiritually. So let's just get right into the text. And this is verse 29 of the 20th chapter, where it says, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them." Now, Jesus has been in Perea. That's on that east side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is traditional boundary to Israel. But now he's not there. He is on the west side of the Jordan River. So he has crossed over the river and he has come to this city of Jericho. He is back in Israel proper. Now, some people think that they have found a contradiction in Scripture here in these words that Matthew writes, "They went out of Jericho." And Mark chapter 10, verse 46, is in agreement with that, where Mark writes, "As he was leaving Jericho." But Luke 18 says, "As he drew near to Jericho." So people say, maybe there's a contradiction here. Well, there is a very easy solution to this. The fact is that there were two Jerichos. There were, by the time of Jesus, two sites of Jericho. And Jesus has just left what would have been the ancient ruins of the city of Jericho. The ruins were still there. And those are the ruins that Joshua and the Jews had destroyed when they walked around the city seven times and the walls fell down. But now there was also a new Jericho located 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said that Herod the Great had beautified this city, giving it a theater, amphitheater, villas, and baths. So that was suggests a considerable city in this new Jericho. Sproul says it was located around an oasis. By the way, that new city's not there anymore. But the oasis is still there, and it is beautiful. I can remember the palm trees and the water and right in the midst of this desert land. So the healing of these two blind men occurred as Jesus left the first Jericho and was drawing near the second Jericho. There really is no contradiction then. And I thought this was interesting. A.T. Robertson, many, many years ago, back in the 1930s, A.T. Robertson taught Greek at what is now Southern Seminary, where Al Mohler is the president, in Louisville, Kentucky. And I found he wrote this. "In Kentucky, there are two towns about a half mile apart, both called Pleasureville. One Old Pleasureville and the other New Pleasureville." And so there was Old Jericho and there's New Jericho. And I got so interested in Robertson saying that I had to get out a map of Kentucky. And yes, it says Pleasureville. Just one now, though. Probably the old one's gone. So there's no contradiction here. There were two Jerichos. Let's go on verse 30 and 31. "And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.'" Now, this passage that we're looking at here is similar to a restoring of sight of two blind men back in chapter 9. I don't know if you remember or not, but we're not to think this is the same event in two different places. In chapter 9, the two men disobeyed Jesus' warning not to spread the news of what he had just done, the keeping, as it were, of what was called the messianic secret. But here in chapter 20, the two men immediately followed him. So there's very similar passages, but they're not the same event. Now, I'm just trying to deal with some of the supposed objections to some of these passages. Others have objected that Matthew mentions two men receiving sight, but Mark 10:46 mentions one man. His name was Bartimaeus. And Luke only mentions one man, and that's in Luke 18, verse 35. So I guess we should ask the question, were there two men, or was there just one? Well, there were two, because Matthew says there were two. And neither Mark or Luke says Jesus gave sight to only one man. If they had said that, there would be a problem. But perhaps Mark and Luke mentioned the one man because this one man stands out. He's louder or something than the other. And I just wanted to mention these things because there are people who say they find contradictions in Scripture. I think they even want to find contradictions in Scripture. And if we'll just look a little bit further, usually these turn out to not be contradictions at all. So they have said to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And this here are two very important titles, Messiah, the anointed one, and son of David. John MacArthur wrote, son of David was the most common messianic title in the usage of Jesus' day. So, in other words, the Messiah is the son of David. The son of David is the Messiah. And I think these blind men knew that opening blind eyes was one of the credentials by which the Messiah could be identified. Let's look back to Isaiah 35. We've looked at this before, but it's easy to forget where these places in Scripture are, and here it is. Then this was understood to be messianic itself. What the Messiah would do when he came, his credentials, Isaiah 35, I hope I said Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus has been doing all of these things in the sight of the people. Indeed, these were his credentials. Going on with verse 32, and stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. I like the reading of the New American Standard Bible here, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. The words translated here could, pity is fine, that's good too, but just he was moved with compassion. And I think we should note that even now, with the cross almost in sight, Jesus takes time to minister to people who have problems such as these two men have. And you know, Jesus, of course, now is not walking on the earth. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of authority there in heaven, but he still continues to minister. And he ministers to us as a great high priest. Would you look at Hebrews 4 for a moment? And we need to remember this throne of grace that is spoken of here that is open to us as God's children. We can come freely to that throne. Looking at Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So we'll leave that passage and go on now to chapter 21 in what is known as the triumphal entry. This is a very important event. R.C. Sproul called it a watershed event. After Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, there could be no turning back. And I wanted to read to you some words from James Boyce concerning this. Boyce writes this: "The most important life ever lived was that of Jesus Christ, and the most important part of that life was the momentous week that ended it. The week began with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It included a second cleansing of the temple, the final teaching, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the arrest, trial, and crucifixion. It ended with Jesus' resurrection from the dead on Easter Sunday. 8 momentous days in all. This final week is so important that the Gospels give a disproportionate amount of space to it. Jesus lived 33 years. His active ministry occupied 3 years. But large portions of the Gospels are given over to the events of just the last 8 days. Matthew devotes 1/4 of his Gospel to it, which would be chapters 21 to 28. Mark uses 1/3 of his Gospel, chapters 11 to 16. Luke gives 1/5 of his chapters to the events of this last week. And he says, most remarkable of all, John gives 1/2 of his Gospel, chapters 12 to 21. 8 very, very important days. Someone said that the Gospels could be called passion narratives with long introductions. I think that's kind of a good way to describe them. So let's look then at, I'll read the first 3 verses here of chapter 21. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Now, this town, or probably a village of Bethphage, it's mentioned here. We don't know where it is or where it was. We don't have any knowledge of the ruins of it. We know it was somewhere close to the Mount of Olives, or maybe on the Mount of Olives. Just it's a small village, and it's to the east of Jerusalem. And the day on which this is happening here, this triumphal entry, is Sunday, Palm Sunday to us, or the first day of the week. And the day before, which would be Saturday, and that would be the Sabbath for the Jews, Jesus had been in the town of Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, these 3 siblings. This is Mary, who anointed the Lord's feet with perfume. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And you can see all that if you look at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, which we're not going to look at. But that's where he had been. And notice this. I would ask, do you suppose here we see the divine omniscience of the divine nature of Christ here? Jesus knows that these 2 disciples going into this village of Bethphage, you're going to find this colt, they're going to find this donkey. And if someone questions them about taking them, he will give them permission to take them. And perhaps this is one of those times that we occur sometimes in the life of Jesus where the divine nature communicates something to the human nature of Jesus. And so he has this knowledge. Verses 4 and 5. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And here then, Jesus is going to fulfill another messianic prophecy found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. And I'd like for you to turn to that, if you would. Not hard to find. You don't have to turn very far back in Scripture. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and right before that we find Zechariah. And I do want to read this as it's written here in the Old Testament passage. It's almost exactly like what we read there in Matthew, but there's a little bit added to it that's not in the Matthew passage. So the prophet wrote, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There's at least three important truths we might consider here. The first is found in the statement that this is your king. And that's both in Zechariah and this both in Matthew here. This is your king. In other words, this king, he's not a foreigner. He's not one of the Caesars. He is a Jew. He's one of your own people. We've been studying Deuteronomy in Randy's class, and in Deuteronomy 17, we saw that when Israel would someday have a king, all of the kings must be of the Jewish nation, not of some other nation. They must not be foreigners. And of course, Jesus is your king because he comes from those his own people. The genealogy of found in Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses that begin the book of Matthew, they're so important because it reveals that Jesus is of the right nation. He's of Israel. He is of the right tribe. He is of Judah. He is of the right family, the family of David. And thus he is the king. Secondly, you see the word humble in the text here. Humble and mounted on a donkey. He is a humble king. And I think that the fact he's riding on this donkey or this colt of a donkey is a conveying of his humility, his humbleness. It's a symbolic act that he's riding on this donkey. And of course, in those days, donkeys and mules were not insignificant animals at all. They were used by many. A king, if he was leading his army, would be on a horse. And when we see Revelation 19, when Jesus is coming at the end in victory over his enemies, he's riding on a white horse. But commonly in those days, donkeys would be the mount of merchants or priests or kings when not at war. And Solomon's coronation, when Solomon was appointed the king to succeed his father David, we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, that he rode on David's mule. Because Jesus came as a humble king and to be the Prince of Peace, as we read in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Leon Morris wrote this. He rode into Jerusalem to symbolize a conception of messiahship very different than that of the crowds. They hailed him as the messianic king. He comes as Prince of Peace. And then there's a third important truth, and here's why I wanted you to look back to the passage in Zechariah. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you righteous, and having salvation is he." That's not in the Matthew text there, but it's here in Zechariah. I think that's important because he is a righteous king. He is righteous, and his righteousness, Boyce mentions that Jesus lived 33 years upon the earth here, and during that time he lived a perfectly righteous life, a life of no sin. It's important that he did that. We call that his active obedience. He was active in obedient living always before his Father. No sin in anything he ever said or did or thought. And that righteousness is imputed to our account. The merit of Christ found in his righteousness is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 speaks of that. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, not only is he righteous, he has salvation. We find our salvation in that substitutionary atonement. We call it his passive obedience, because he voluntarily allowed himself to be nailed to that cross, and he was making for us a substitutionary atonement, such as Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Remember, perhaps last week we looked at Isaiah 53. I think there's four or five verses in those 12 verses of Isaiah 53 that mention specifically this substitutionary atonement. Let's go on with verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And I'm sure you wouldn't make this mistake, but he sat on the cloaks, not both of the animals. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So you see this action of the crowds. Spreading these cloaks is a sign of submission to him. It's almost like a red carpet entrance providing for him into Jerusalem. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This word Hosanna means save now. And that's what they want him to do. They want him to save them now. They're misguided in how they're using that, however. Would you turn to another Old Testament passage, Psalm 118. Also considered a messianic passage, a messianic psalm. And several important verses are found in this psalm that Jesus fulfilled at this time. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that's quoted in the chapter we're in now, but we won't get to it today, but it's quoted in Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, the religious leaders being in view here as to the builders. They rejected him as the Messiah, and they convinced the rest of the crowd to reject him as well. But the word stone or rock is used once in a while in Scripture referring to our God. And here, this he is the fulfillment of the stone that the builders rejected. And then down in verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. And this is being quoted there in the passage we're looking at, chapter 21, verse 9. The word Hosanna is not there, but it means to save. Save us, Lord. And also, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they are crying out at that time, in fulfillment of what's written here in Psalm 118. I wanted to read a little bit of a note here in this study Bible. Later, this cry is lifted up by the crowds as they welcome the true King, Christ Jesus, into Jerusalem. In a way still beyond their understanding, Jesus was about to defeat sin and death on the cross. So we have, it's a glorious scene. There's people ahead of Jesus, there's people behind Jesus, and if reading in John 12, as they near Jerusalem, the noise has come into the city and they're wondering, what's going on here? And they find out it's Jesus. And so people from Jerusalem come down to meet them. It had to be quite a long and loud throng of people. And Jesus would no longer have the people be silent. He is now announcing in this triumphal entry that he truly is the Messiah. And he has come to save from sin and they don't perceive this. They don't know that sin is a more serious problem to them than Rome. That's where they'd like for him to be their victor, to overthrow Rome. But they're not interested in what is a much more serious problem, their own sin. And today, I think you'd agree with me, most people don't know that sin, which separates them from God and makes them liable to its judgment, is the most serious problem they can have. I mean, if you can't pay your mortgage, that's a pretty big problem. If you have a serious illness, that's the real problem. The pandemic. None of these things, or anything we can think of, it all pales in comparison to the problem we have if we are not right with God, and there's only one way to be right with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to our text. We've got two verses left here. Verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, yes. But he's so much more than a prophet. R.C. Sproul writes to that. He says, "Yes, Jesus was a prophet, but he was far more than a prophet. Even though the people had welcomed Jesus in messianic terms, it seems that many of them did not recognize him as the Son of God." Which, you remember, the apostles had. Remember Peter's great declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So I think we can end with this question here. Who is this? Every person should think about this. Every person needs to ask himself or herself, who do I think Jesus Christ is? I mean, we're just about to celebrate his birthday, which we do every year, setting aside December 25th as we don't know when he was born, but we think it's important enough to celebrate his birthday. Although I detest how this culture's gotten away from the recognition of what it's all about. But who is this Jesus? Who could, the man who made such an astounding claim as this, that he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Who is this that could make such a claim? The one who is recorded in John 8, verse 58, saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." A claim of eternality. And when doubting Thomas proclaimed of Jesus, "My Lord and my God," we find in John 20, verse 28, Jesus didn't correct him because Thomas got it right. Jesus is Lord and he is God. And when Jesus returns in judgment at the end of the age, Paul in Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for those who have spent their earthly lives in denial of that lordship, at the judgment, it will be too late to acknowledge him as their Savior. That is why the Apostle Paul wrote, and he wrote, we find this in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And of course, this is part of the gospel message that needs to be proclaimed, that people may know of Christ, and if God is gracious, that their hearts will be opened to Christ. Because once a person dies, it's simply too late. It's appointed unto a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. So we praise our God and our Savior Christ that we can know that he took the judgment for us on that cross, that when we die, we can, as our sister Cleo has done, depart to be with him. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's one that we've studied a number of times, but it's good to return to it again and to see how that, as James Wade says, these last 8 days that are so critical and so important, how they began, and we know how they will end with the death and resurrection of our Savior. What precious truth we have here, O God. So wonderful that we can study these things together from the Bible. So wonderful that we can sing of these things in the hymns that are given to us to give praise to you. So wonderful that we can study these things even in catechism and confessionals, Father, that help us to define our faith more correctly. Thank you, Father, for all that Jesus has done. Thank you for the thanksgiving we give to you, for him, of course, most of all, but for all the earthly needs that you meet for us day by day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.